I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, a familiar book to many of us, but we'll read from Jonah various sections. First, Jonah 1, 1 to 4, and then the last verse of the chapter, and then chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 4. So, hear the word of the Lord from the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And then there's the story about the sailors having to throw Jonah over, and he went to the bottom of the sea. But verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For you had cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet have you brought me up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto you, into your holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came again to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into that city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And you know how the people repented on his preaching by God's grace, and Jonah's response to that. So this text really for this sermon is Jonah's confession in verse 9, "Salvation is of the Lord." We want to read in connection with this, as we are looking at this text in view also of the Belgic Confession as we continue our series through the canons, the third and fourth head again, articles 15 to 17, page 109, I believe it is, in the back of the Psalter. So let's look at that and read that together. Articles 15, 16, and 17. Here we read. Page 109, God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any, for how can he be indebted to man who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense, nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes the subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts, the possession of which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. Article 16. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work wrought in us, man could have no hope of recovering from his fall of his own free will, by the abuse of which he, in a state of innocence, plunged himself into ruin. And then Article 17, as the almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports this, our natural life, does not exclude, but requires the use of means by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness hath chosen to exert his influence, so also the before mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God to his glory and the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts of the gospel in the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline, so even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed, to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is his work advanced, to whom alone all the glory both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy is forever due. Amen. Who said this? Dear congregation, quote, salvation is of the Lord. Well, that was Jonah, right? And we should take note under what circumstances he said it. It was in the belly of the fish. In other words, when he was in great need and in deathly trouble on account of his own sin and his rebellion against God. From the belly of the fish, by the Spirit of God, Jonah learned to cry to God for mercy. And he realized if he was ever to be rescued and saved, this would not be anything of his doing. No way. But it would be all completely God's doing on account of the Lord's mercy and saving power in his life, yes, in spite of himself and what he deserved by nature. Well, in our study of the Reformed Confession of the Canons of Dort, thinking about salvation as of the Lord, isn't that what we have been focusing on this whole time as we studied this document? Salvation is all of the Lord. That's what our Reformed fathers were asserting. All by his sovereign grace and power. Salvation for any one of us is never a matter of God's grace mostly, but of God's grace exclusively. Salvation for any one of us is never either a matter of joint cooperation between God and us, nor is it even just, as the false teachers were asserting, especially in rejection number 7, I think it is, in the 3rd and 4th chapter, that God gently just advises us of our need to get saved, and then we, on our own, take him up on it. No, rather salvation is all God's doing when a sinner is saved. And totally all the glory for anyone being converted and becoming a true Christian and a true child of God belongs to the Lord alone, now and forevermore. Well, this is the gospel teaching of all God's word. And it's what Jonah confessed when in the belly of the great fish, salvation is of the Lord. But in emphasizing this scriptural truth and teaching and holding on to it as our Reformed fathers did, and even as Jonah confessed it, well, there's resistance against it of ourselves. We see it in Jonah's life, in fact, but we see it also in the history of the church with false teachers in their day, in the days of the Reformation, and since giving a pushback against this teaching. It happens all the time. People not just from the world, but yes, especially from within the visible church, have strongly reacted and still do today against salvation being all of the Lord alone, all by God's sovereign grace only. Well, what are some of the objections that are brought forward against this gospel teaching of salvation by God's sovereign grace alone, 100%? In this sermon, considering the articles we read and the scriptures we read, let's notice some of the more common objections and try to answer them in a biblical, edifying, winsome, God-honoring manner. And I'm thinking in particular of four objections raised by the Remonstrant Arminian camp. The first is, isn't this unfair? That salvation is totally a matter of God and of God's sovereign grace and choosing. How can it be right, people say, that we have no say and no contributory part in our salvation? How is it fair when God, all on his own accord, works to save those whom he alone chooses to save, and he bypasses so many others, leaving them unsaved? Well, the objection of unfairness on God's part is basically answered for us in Article 15. And what is the clear answer our Reformed fathers gave? They said you can't talk about God in any sense being under any obligation ever, in any case, to save anyone. No, for as stated in Article 15, how can God be indebted to man? Yes, to fallen, rebellious, corrupted mankind, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood. You know, always the objection to salvation by sovereign grace alone, objection to it, it negates somehow and forgets and minimizes the terrible reality and consequence of our fall into sin. When Adam and Eve willfully turned against God, and wickedly listen to the devil instead of obeying the Lord's clear command. We need to remember here what is clearly stated and so crucial to understand in the opening article of the third, fourth head of the canons. We read there something crucial to grasp and never to forget, namely that as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation. In other words, dear congregation, always we need to remember God doesn't owe salvation to any one of us. This means, too, if you want to talk about God being fair and just, then you need to realize that means he should only always leave us all, without exception, condemned forever in our sins, without any hope of salvation for anyone, anytime, anywhere. The moment a person speaks of God, owning or owing anyone salvation, you can know right away the person is not understanding or refusing to take to heart our sin and rebellion and wickedness against God, and are not deserving the least of God's mercies in any respect ever of ourselves. And those who complain against this humbling reality, as the confession states, have no foundation for their murmuring. And we must, if faithful with our Reformed fathers, maintain this humbling biblical teaching. Salvation is of the Lord as He pleases. And to resist and kick against that is to reject what is in fact our only hope, our one and only hope of salvation, really. Yes, to be sure, it's humbling. It's humbling teaching, for it means we are totally subject to, totally dependent on the mercy of God. Shall any one of us be saved? But as humbling as that is, there's no more honest and hopeful teaching for all mankind than this gospel truth. And to depend on the God of the Bible, who is so gracious, so good in all His ways, is only something positive and not negative. Were it not for the gospel reality and riches that salvation is all by the sovereign grace of God, 100%, there could just be no hope of salvation for us. If we had to contribute something, because we're corrupted, we can't give anything that can be acceptable to God for our salvation. Nothing. But hallelujah, salvation is 100% by the grace of God. If it weren't so, there could be no hope for anyone. But since it is so, there may be hope for all, freely offered, all to all, in God's name. And none who plead His mercy in Jesus' name will plead in vain. So, to the objection, how can God be fair, saving some by His sovereign grace alone and not others? The fairness objection should have us only always more surprised that God saves any at all. And that He doesn't just condemn us all, as He could justly do. Objection one, then, we have to say, just has no legitimate nor logical ground to stand on, no matter how you raise it. This teaching is truthful, and when realized by us, will it not bring us to our knees? To the prayer of the psalm of the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As one put it, to be saved means we need to be humbled first. Moses, he already heard God say to him, Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the Apostle Paul, he quotes those words in Romans 9 when he deals with the solemn subject of election and reprobation. God is sovereign in all His ways. Well, beloved, do you and I humbly bow under this truth of God's sovereign grace, and that salvation is of the Lord, and thus also uphold the Reformed Fathers' faithful response to this first objection that we raise now. You know, when we speak of salvation by grace alone, ultimately it means speaking about salvation by Christ alone. So speaking about salvation by grace alone is really exalting Christ alone as the source and the resource of the whole of our salvation. And so it's a wonderful gospel teaching, really, calling us to look to Christ. Strikingly, it's often the case that those who are loudest in raising this first objection, how can it be fair, they also often don't show themselves seeking much or speaking much about Christ. And they often also misrepresent God. And if they say people who teach salvation by grace alone means that there are millions of people who really want to be saved, then God will say no to them. But that's a false caricature. The truth is, when anyone really wants to be saved, that's God's grace already working in their lives. And none who cry to God for mercy, looking to Jesus Christ, seek Him in vain. No, none. All such discover that seeking the Lord in true repentance of faith, He's there to answer to them. And they find out they sought him because he first sought after them. Well, isn't this what all God's true people know and confess? Yes, also here among us in church this afternoon. Let's move on to the second objection raised into the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And that objection is, won't this mean that God's people will become proud and arrogant towards others and wrongly judge others even? That is, if salvation is all of grace and God's people know this and they're saved, won't it result in them thinking of themselves better than others? They're the favored ones, the better ones. And quickly thinking of ill of others who aren't showing, living out of grace and being mature in grace. There'll be a division, people say, between those who have it and those who don't have it. And there'll be a looking negatively towards don't have it, as if those who have it are better in themselves. Well, it's not a good objection, really. What's the only right objection that somehow salvation by grace alone creates arrogant barriers between the haves and the have-nots? What's the only right answer to that objection? Well, exact opposite from the thinking of those who posed this objection. Rather than salvation by grace alone ever bringing on sinful pride and arrogance and an uncalled for judgmental attitude and bias towards others, it instead promotes and calls for only always a most humble and contrite, thankful mindset. And it brings on really, when really grasped, just a loving, caring attitude towards others. Whenever the doctrine of salvation by grace alone results in pride and a false judgmental spirit towards others, then that only reflects a person not truly understanding nor appreciating being saved 100% only by God's sovereign grace alone. As the last line of Article 15 states emphatically, always when truly saved by God's grace alone, quote, we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards others with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. In fact, don't we have to say, if honest, that nothing like the doctrine of salvation by grace alone can make a Christian shine forth and reflect true graciousness and humble love and hearty thanksgiving of life before God and all others. It's the teaching of salvation by God's grace alone that makes us truly beautiful people, so delightful to be with and refreshing to know and to company with. True Christians living out of grace, God's grace alone, they don't go around patting themselves on the back for anything. And they don't snub their nose before anyone. No, because they have learned and they keep learning. Anything they are and may do that is good is all of God. And it's His grace alone. And nothing of themselves and of ourselves in any way. Listen to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. All grace. Paul says, it's all grace in my life. And don't we see the same in the story of Jonah? We see God in this book teaching this prophet, this stubbornly sinful prophet, the wonders of salvation by grace alone. And he's slow to learn it. He's slow to learn it. But we can be slow to learn it too, can't we? Not only does Jonah testify this from the belly of the fish, but by the end of the book, he becomes more aware of it. He becomes, you could say, overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy to whomever He will show mercy. Yes, even to the Assyrians. And the book's ending the way it ends so abruptly, leaves us with the strong impression that Jonah becomes overwhelmed, that God shows mercy even to him. Never mind also to those heathen Assyrians as well. It's like what I read about Spurgeon. It is said that when he was converted, quote, the first thing he realized was that it would not have been such a wonder to him if God had accepted the whole world and rejected him. As another preacher commented on this rightly, isn't this the godly attitude of God's true people when they understand salvation by grace alone? It shows self-knowledge and a due awareness of the unworthiness of this great blessing. Yes, especially to a sinner like myself. You know what? Salvation by grace alone, it's the best way to be kept from spiritual pride. It's the only way, really. The Apostle Paul asks in this regard, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Another preacher said in regards to this text, if grace has been given, it will always make its possessor humble and generous, outgoing, seeking the well-being of others in love, looking for opportunities to speak a good word for our master. You will try in humble and hearty thanksgiving to God and before your neighbor than to be a blessing to those around you. And not to be judging them, but to be a blessing. Thus God is glorified through you. And that's the great purpose of our salvation, isn't it? It's not just to get to heaven, but it's that we praise and glorify Him as only Redeemer and Savior. And that we reflect in our lives His grace is so marvelous. And we never can get over it. His grace, even for a sinner like myself and yourself. Well, does this register with you too? How fitting the words of one who wrote in this regard, boast not, but meek and lowly be. The humblest soul is most like me, speaking of Jesus then. Encourage souls that on me wait, and stoop to those of low estate. And isn't that the Christian way when we understand salvation by grace? Isn't this the one only Christian response to objection to? A response worked by the Holy Spirit in all saved by God's grace alone. And something we need to keep learning, just like Jonah had to as well. We can't know what lives in people's hearts and lives regarding those who confess Christ as Savior and Lord. But let us live charitably and humbly to all those who confess Him and not ever act in arrogance or with haughty entitlement mindset towards anyone, but rather be humbly and sincerely caring and gracious towards all. We move to a third objection frequently raised in regards to salvation being all of God's grace alone. And that objection is stated in this form, namely, doesn't this teaching treat people simply as senseless stocks and blocks, or you could say as puppets on a string for God to do with what He wants? Doesn't God, in other words, by this means of salvation, by sovereign grace alone, totally ignore us as individual people, with each our own mind and heart and will? Isn't the teaching of regeneration by God's irresistible, always effectual grace actually saying, in fact, that God literally forces Himself upon us, compelling us His way, regardless of ourselves? Well, the Reformed Fathers were thus charged by the Remonstrants of presenting God as a tyrant God, compelling sinners, even against their wishes, in the way of salvation by grace alone. But again, what's the only correct answer to this false charge? Well, it's learning something of the wonder and the mystery of God's almighty act of regeneration in all His elect people in time. You know, with regeneration, God, the Lord, never forces Himself on anyone. But the Lord, rather, He so works in his people's minds and hearts, renewing their will and heart, so that they themselves, like with Jonah in the belly of the fish, cry out, "Salvation is of the Lord. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, our natural state as fallen sinners has made us only dead in sin. But not only dead in sin, but that means by nature active enemies of God, living in active, hostile resentment and rebellion against God. When we say sinners are by nature dead in sins, we shouldn't think they're dormant, doing nothing. No, it means, spiritually speaking, we're only living in opposition to God. Our heart and mind and will are in opposition to God. And what does God do when he saves us by his sovereign grace, when he regenerates us? He doesn't change us from being humans, created in his image in the first place, to something else. Nobody comes into our lives and he renews our sinful will in bondage to sin. And he replaces that sinful heart of stone with a new heart, born again, that is not in rebellion against the Lord. And he gives a will that stops resisting God's will, but that comes in submission to God's will and wants to do what God wills for us to do, rather than God forcing himself upon us unwillingly in salvation. The Lord actually, he, by regeneration, he makes us, he makes his elect people willing to seek and serve him in the day of his saving power by his Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a mighty work of God whereby he transforms us. He takes our rotten, spoiled, sin-corrupted heart and will, and he makes it new. He renews it. And it's a wonderful, mysterious work that only God can do. And then the result is we become willing in the day of his power to seek and serve the Lord. Well, the Remonstrants and the Arminians, they wrongly wanted to maintain God only gently advises us in his ways. And then we, with our corrupt, sinful minds and hearts and wills on our own, surely can heed that advice and change. But such false teaching clearly discounts salvation by God's grace alone, and it negates our sinful depravity as fallen sinners. Simple, even, persistent, gentle advising from God would never change our hard heart and stubbornly resistant will against God in every way on our own. No, never, never. Think here of Jonah's story. Jonah's story proves beyond all question that just gentle advising from God to us as to how we are to live before God and our neighbor never works. We only, like Jonah then, go the opposite way by nature. But behold, beloved, see now how God wonderfully, the Lord, he doesn't treat us as senseless stocks and blocks, but seeing us as humans created in his image, he in his regenerating grace and power wonderfully and most mightily and mercifully gives us a new heart and a renewed will that seeks after him. We were speaking about this a little bit in our reading group Saturday, and how really the transforming work of God with regeneration is perhaps greater than the work of creation. You know, when you create something out of nothing, you start fresh and it's all, and you work with your plans. But regeneration is God taking what's rotten and spoiled, the whole mass of our being, our heart, mind, and will, and him transforming it and making us new. It's beautiful. It's an almighty work, wonderful beyond words. And it's not the Lord treating us as stocks and blocks, but remembering we are human beings created in his image, and the Lord out to restore us in the full image he created us in the beginning, and even more. The truth is, you know, in all false religions of man's own making, the idol gods are a little different than a farmer with the animals, with his animals. False religions, with their false gods, those non-existent gods, they act as tyrants, running all people's lives, forcing them and compelling them, regardless of the people themselves. But not so the one true God of the Bible, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation, the Lord God of the Bible, as revealed ultimately in Christ the Savior. He is the God who knows our frame and who remembers we are dust. And to the charge that this God treats human beings as puppets on a string, let me read again Article 16 in the full, for it so beautifully answers that objection in accord with all of Scripture and the blessed character and works of God as Savior God for sinners like us. Article 16 reads thus, but as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties. Neither does violence thereto, but spiritually, this is a beautiful line, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it. That where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work wrought in us, man could have no hope of recovering from his fall by his own free will, by the abuse of which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. I ask you, dear congregation, don't you think Jonah, who confessed salvation is of the Lord, would also surely stand up in the belly of the fish to say amen to this confession of faith as stated so faithfully, even in this one article, Article 16. You say, I don't know, Pastor. Well, maybe not in the belly of the fish, but by the end of the book, yes, for sure. Because God was teaching him. You know, there's no confessing Christian in all the world, also not in our present day, who will not say, or who will say, that he or she was forced against their will and desire to repent and believe the gospel. No one believes the gospel kicking and screaming against it. No. God's elect are made willing in the day of God's grace and power. God's elect can't imagine when God's sovereign grace works in them, regeneration. They can't imagine not repenting and believing and living all out for God. But it's what you want to do, and what you want to do more and more then. Yes, by God's saving and renewing power in our mind and heart and will. How well put are the words of one who said, quote, when a sinner is saved, tremendous power is exercised. Yet it is experienced by the believer as a sweet and most necessary bending of the will. The love of God for us and in us, as ultimately revealed in Christ Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, then breaks the heart and makes us willing to do what we formerly refused to do. So rather than God discounting us as human beings in the whole of salvation, he literally deals with us as human beings. Yes, in tender love and care and almighty power for us, even when so undeserving of this mercy of ourselves. Well, how important to see this, dear congregation. To recognize salvation is by God's grace alone, and it's God being so gracious and good to us, not forcing himself upon us, but teaching us the way that's right. Well, do you see with me and praise God for this marvelous grace of his working salvation by Christ Jesus through his Holy Spirit in the likes of sinners like you and me? Isn't this how all God's true people can be known? And you are not forced to worship God and to serve him, but you have been made willing. You've been made willing to bow to God's sovereign grace, and you willingly praise and honor the God of grace as revealed in Christ the Savior as your all in all. You learn then and testify to others too. There is no other hope for anyone but in this God of grace alone, who is the God of our salvation from beginning to end, from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. Blessed be his great and holy name, both now and forevermore. Isn't this the testimony of all God's redeemed in all generations? Saved by his marvelous grace. Then you say, all glory to God the Father for the whole plan of salvation. All glory to God the Son for the whole purchase of salvation at the cost of Jesus' shed blood, even on the cross of Calvary. And all glory to God the Holy Spirit for his most amazing and respectful, regenerating, almighty work in God's elect people, all for Jesus' sake alone. Never can the redeemed people thank God enough for his great salvation, so grand, so glorious, so gracious, so free, by God's sovereign, merciful grace alone, making a difference with his people, where there is no difference in us by nature, from all those who willfully remain in their sins and wickedly continue in their sins and will be condemned forever. Well, when we know this God in his amazing saving grace in our lives, won't we show this also, dear congregation, in the way of making use of the means of grace where God ministers to us by his word and spirit? And asking that question brings us then to our fourth and last common objection often raised to the teaching of salvation by grace alone. Doesn't this teaching of salvation by God's sovereign grace alone, people ask, doesn't it negate and discount all use of the means of grace and the exercise of human responsibility in any respect whatsoever? If salvation is all a matter of God's grace alone, why should anyone go to church even, or read the Bible, or do anything in the way of seeking the Lord? Since man is completely passive in regeneration, even as we are not actively involved in our natural birth, in both cases, completely dependent on God, what is the use of attending the means of grace in and through the church? Well, to this question and critical objection given by the Remonstrants and Arminians in reaction to salvation, all of God's sovereign grace alone, our Reformed Fathers answered very well in Article 17, that sovereign grace, 100%, never cancels out human responsibility still, 100% as well. For God is pleased, you see, while saving sinners by grace alone, 100%, he is pleased yet to use the means of grace in the working of his salvation, all of grace. God seldom works the miracle of regeneration in a sinner's heart apart from the use of the means of grace. There's a lot of discussion in the realm of theology about immediate regeneration. The point is, does God use the means of grace or does he not with regeneration? We leave that to God. But we can say this, we abuse the doctrine of salvation by grace alone when we separate it from the divine calling to make use of the means of grace, especially to come under the ministry of the word. The church services and the congregational life around and under the word of God is most often the divine workshop where God by the Holy Spirit ordinarily works the miracle of regeneration. We are not taking the teaching of God's sovereign grace seriously when we are careless and neglectful in the faithful use of the means of grace, like with attending church and reading and studying the Bible and with prayer, etc. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:18, doesn't he, that the word is the sword of the Spirit. And Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 1 that the gospel word is the seed of regeneration. And it's the milk by which we grow. It is not that God can't save and sanctify apart from the means of church and his word, but he has revealed himself as generally most pleased to use the means of grace, especially with the word preached, God is pleased by the diligent and faithful use of the means of God's word preached, taught, and read to have it serve, yes, as Article 17 puts it, as the seed of regeneration and as food for the soul for God's people. So much as is taught in Scripture that we read more than once, it's plainly sinful and wrong. And it's most unwise and ungodly not to make use of the means of grace when they are made available to us. We do wrong to ourselves and to our families when you or I, as confessing Christians and as covenant people of God, are leaving our place in church empty for flimsy reasons. If God is especially pleased to use the Christian church services under the gospel word as the Holy Spirit workshop, you and I sin against Him without valid excuse when we absent ourselves for whatever reason that isn't valid. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17. Now, in connection with this, in our day, isn't it generally true, sadly so, that all too many confessing Christians don't take this as seriously as they ought to? Too many confessing Christians and covenant people of God, also among us, are far too casual about faithfully attending church. People despise and defy the God of grace when not taking to heart their responsibility to be in church when the services are held, if at all possible. It becomes hypocrisy to glory in the God of grace, but not to be in your place each Sunday again in church under the gospel word. Should we not come rather, if possible, faithfully to church each week again with a sincere prayer and care every time again that God bless the means of grace, especially the preaching of the word to ourselves and to our loved ones and for the whole congregation, yes, and to the glory of God, working by His sovereign grace with regenerating and sanctifying, yes, with saving and strengthening power by His Holy Spirit and word in our minds and hearts each service again and again. You know, coming to church, we come to worship the Lord, the King of Kings, the only Savior. And we come to be under His gospel ministry, by which He does save sinners and sanctifies and equips His people in the faith. If it's well with us, we value the God of sovereign grace. Well, then we also have it as a top priority, God helping us to be in church each Sunday. And in both services, even if humanly possible. Being absent, then, is by the far the exception rather than the more or less normal. If you are convicted by this, that is good, isn't it? For if it leads you to come to church more, what greater blessing could there be than that in our life? To be in the workshop of the Holy Spirit. Or don't you think you have any more work that the Holy Spirit can do? As stated in Article 17, let us not be guilty of separating what God in His good pleasure has intimately joined together, namely both salvation by grace alone, 100%, but also human responsibility, 100%. Here, we should note too, that when coming to church, how it is our human responsibility under the word of the King of Kings and the only Savior of sinners that we listen with all due attention and with utmost respect and reverence under the gospel word. I don't know if you read it in the bulletin under today's welcome. I have the true story of a king who sat in church but who talked to others while under the preaching. I guess he thought as king he could do that. He kept showing a disrespectful and scoffing mindset under the word preached till the preacher stopped and reminded this earthly king, King James the Sixth of Scotland, who also became King James the First of England. He reminded that king, Robert Bruce, the preacher did, when the king again was talking during the preaching, "When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." That was a pretty bold word from Pastor Robert Bruce. But he was correct, wasn't he? 100%. Well, is this something that you and I need to be reminded of, maybe, dear congregation, when coming to church, under the ministry of the word, that you and I pay due attention with prayerful reverence, with humble respect and prayer of God's for God to bless us under his word. Children in church, this is a question also for you. Let us not be fidgeting and talking and doodling and whatever else we might do, but let us be paying attention as best as we can and sitting still as best as we can, carefully, prayerfully listening to God's word each and every service again under the word. How true what another preacher said similarly in this regard, and I quote, "Our whole attitude and bearing shows whether we understand and realize that being in church under God's preached word is a solemn, holy, and responsible occasion. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." In other words, congregation, when God speaks to us, we had better listen. Well, again, do you see this? See, too, this is surely not a negative admonition now, is it? When we realize it is through the preached word, especially, that God is pleased to work the wonders of his grace, saving sinners for a first time and building up his people week after week. I read about a 7-year-old boy who was crying in church because he realized his sin. Maybe as a 7-year-old boy, you're sad because you're convicted about not sitting still in church. Let it bring it to the Lord. The canons in Article 17 mentions how it is by the admonitions of God's word. And by the admonitions here is meant the whole message of all God's preached word, including divine warnings and exhortations and invitations and encouragements and instructions and teaching and direction proclaimed to us with every sermon. How beautiful the way it is stated at the end of Article 17, quote, "Be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure has most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and more directly is his work advanced, to whom alone all the glory both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy is forever due." Well, surely you will agree, what balanced gospel teaching here from our Reformed fathers, based all on God's word. Here too, I think of the reading of Jonah, and I reflect with you on how the citizens of Nineveh, they listened to Jonah. It's a very simple sermon. They took his preaching seriously, preacher Jonah, and we're told they repented of their sins. And we know God in his mercy then held off from his certain destruction of Nineveh in that day, in that generation. If they just had ignored Jonah, or just scoffed at his preaching, refused to listen to him seriously, they surely would have perished in 40 days, as Jonah had said, as God told him to say. Well, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah confessed this in promotion of the full and free gospel of grace from start to finish. And I kind of like it that Jonah, we find in the Bible, was kind of slow to learn this. And he had to keep learning it. Because that's pretty true for all of us, isn't it? We can be slow to learn. Salvation is all of grace. Oh, while Jonah, even when confessing this from the belly of the fish, in his dire need, he still would have to learn it more. Yes, what that all meant. It is clear from his further story, as God continued to work in his life, that we are told from this whole short book of Jonah, he understood it more and more. And it all should bring out to us, there can be no legitimate objection, congregation, no legitimate objection, really, to this fundamental gospel teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is, in fact, our only hope for us, depraved, corrupted sinners by nature. Well, hopefully this sermon then, on the theme answering some common objections to salvation being all of the Lord, is helpful to us and encouraging to us and making you to prize the gospel truth. Salvation is of the Lord. I wouldn't want it any different. Would you? Amen.